this year, and we're in Galatians 4:21, is where we find ourselves this morning. I'm going to read the full text, and then we'll visit periodically through the teaching. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. Who's the slave? The slave wife. What's her name? Hagar. Who's the freeborn wife? Sarah. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's one, our own fulfillment of his promise. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem, just like Mount Sinai, is in Arabia because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem, and she is the free woman, and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, "Rejoice, old childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor, for the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. And you, dear children, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise just like Isaiah. But you are now being persecuted by those who want to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the son born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit. But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. So, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, we are children of the free woman." So, Paul is giving us a beautiful illustration, a metaphor, to communicate the truth that he's been trying to communicate to the Galatian church all the way from chapter 1 till now. He's really identifying two different groups in Galatia. Those who identify with works-based righteousness, works, focusing on the strength that you can bring to the table. You've got what it takes. The lie is, Jesus did his thing, but you can actually add to it and make it better. So I want you to think about Abraham's decision to go with Hagar rather than trust God to do something in his barren wife. Either go with strength, Hagar, or go with weakness and trust in God and stay with Sarah. Follow me? Works-based righteousness, or those who identified with Christ as our righteousness. Grace. Trusting in Christ's provision in the midst of weakness, which is Sarah. Sarah's old and barren. She is weak. So it's trusting. Is Christ and his strength going to accomplish his desire through weakness, or is he going to accomplish his desire through strength? I don't know about you. As a guy, I think men and women, we like to have some strength, don't we? How many of you love to identify yourself with weakness? Strength and weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. It's a beautiful verse, but when we begin to go through times of weakness, it's difficult for us as people to actually embrace weakness, isn't it? But weakness, grace, is really the color of the gospel. Not strength, but weakness. Not Hagar, not beauty, not fertility, but weakness, barrenness, and trusting Christ to be strong in the weakness. If you think about the prodigal son story, you've got the prodigal who took his father's inheritance and left and squandered it all on wine, women, and song, and came to his senses and returned to his father and repented and said, I am so sorry, Father. Would you please forgive me? Before he even gets the words out of his mouth that he will work to pay off his debt, his father cuts him off and says, you will not work to pay this off. It's way too big a debt for you. You are my son, and robes his son and puts a ring on his finger and reinstates his son. So you've got the younger, the prodigal, and then you've got the older brother who all he knew of his father was in the relationship of boss and servant. I've served you all these years, and yet you have never thrown me a party. I wonder, out of the two different groups, the Hagar, Sarah, the prodigal, or the older brother, which do you relate to more? Now, I think if we're honest, we can see a little bit of ourselves in both characters, can't we? How many of you fluctuate sometimes from a place of position of strength and I can do it and, right, I've got it, what it takes, and we don't trust in Christ and his strength and our weakness? Or we identify with the prodigal, the older brother, hey, I can, or that place of weakness and just coming to God and embracing grace. I think we can all identify with both characters. But here Paul is talking to the Judaizers, these legalists, who are trying to enslave the Galatian church, who have embraced grace, who have embraced Christ, and they're trying to remove their freedom, to lay on this heavy burden of works righteousness. I like how John Stott says it. He says, there are many such today. They are not Judaizers to whom Paul is writing, but people whose religion is legalistic, who imagine that the way to God is observing certain rules. I think we have those people in our culture. We know them. If I'm honest with myself, I can see that in myself from time to time. We like rules, don't we? We like to think that if I do certain things, that I'm cutting it, I'm making it. If I have my quiet time and I've got everything, all my ducks in a row, it makes me feel good, like I'm doing it. But the truth is that doesn't matter how disciplined I am and how many rules I'm keeping, God does not love me more than when I'm at in my weakest place. You know, it's this sort of thinking that says, if I live a certain way, abide by a strict moral ethic, I can enjoy the benefits of the king without with the benefits of the kingdom without submitting to the king. But really, we need the king in order to really enjoy the full benefits of the kingdom. Now, if you look at our culture, there are people that would lean towards a works-based righteousness. That we see that in the church. We see a little bit of that in each of us. But do we see that in the broader culture? Where do we see an example of that even in the broader culture? I can do it. It's up to me. Depends on me. Any examples in our culture where we see this alive and well? Anybody? Oh, you were just scratching your... Sports? Oh, yeah. Strength, right? Everything's about strength. As soon as you show any kind of weakness, you might be traded, right?
Not that it's a bad thing, but people who go gung-ho with environmentalism are trying to kind of save themselves by being... like, it's their religion.
Yeah, oh, yeah. And it's an incredible burden to carry. I believe that we need to be good stewards of our creation, and God has given us that mandate right in Genesis. But rule and subdue is really take care of and steward well. But if it's up to me to somehow fix this broken planet, that's a pretty overwhelming burden to carry. Yeah. And it can be a religion, right? Yeah. And then I'm doing it well, and then look down on everybody else who, right, who isn't doing it Where else do we see it? Any workplace? Can you explain that a little bit?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, heaven forbid ever taking or making a decision in your career that on the surface looks like you're going backwards in your career, right? It often looks like you are, what are you doing, right? Even in the ministry, when we chose to church plant here 14 years ago, there were good, loving friends of ours that said to us, that's not a good career choice. Probably a better career choice is take the church in Tawasin rather than go to Squamish. That's going to be a hard work. That's a better career choice. Yeah, so I think that we see that example in many different arenas, right? Where else do we see it? See, I think what you guys are picking up is that when you begin to live your life governed by strength and weakness and grace, it actually changes how we see life and how we do life on every level. Works-based righteousness, it's up to you, strength, power, you've got what it takes. That also begins to govern every facet of our life. I wonder, can we actually embrace the gospel and what it means to live by grace, and then in every other arena or part of our life, we're actually living strength-based power, you've got what it takes. They actually are polar opposites. Paul is saying that when we embrace the gospel, embrace grace and strength and weakness, it begins to color and filter into every part of our lives. It really changes how we see life and how we do life. It's interesting, Timothy Keller, I've been relying a lot on him, especially this week as I prepare for these funerals. I've been drawing on his commentary through Galatians, and he actually describes four different types of people. So in Galatians, Paul is identifying two. Timothy Keller actually lays it out a little bit broader, and I like his descriptions. And maybe you see a little bit of yourself in each of these, but maybe ask yourself this question as I talk about these different types. Where's your default? Many of us have landed on Christ, we've embraced the gospel, but you still have this default, you have this propensity to go somewhere else. And so I want you to listen well on where your default might be, so you can be more aware of, that's where I like to go. I need to be careful. I need to invite Jesus into that and maybe talk to him about that. I want you to also ask, where's your family system, where do they like to play? Where's their safe zone out of these four different types? First type, law-obeying and law-relying. So here's his description. So these people have a low view of God's holiness. They think his standard is so low that their works righteousness can actually reach his standard and meet that standard. They're smug. They may not come across like they're smug, but there's a smugness about their self-righteousness. It can't help but breed kind of this superior attitude. Externally, they're sure they're good. They're right with God. They've got it all figured out. There's no mystery. There's no holding things loosely. It's all in a nice, neat package. Law obeying, law relying. So this group, when their prayers aren't answered, when bad karma comes their way, how does this person react?
It's not fair. I did the right thing.
Exactly. I did the right thing. I've got all my ducks in a row. I've got all my systematics figured out. I think everything is working and everything in my mind, all my ducks in a row, and all of a sudden God doesn't answer prayer. All of a sudden I'm suffering and I'm broken. All of a sudden God doesn't heal. All of a sudden there's trauma or tragedy. And what do? It throws us, right? We see this in different world religions as well, this belief of karma. If I do enough good, then good karma will come my way. So someone who is always doing good, all of a sudden something bad comes their way, what happens? It blows apart that way of thinking, their belief system. And this is a gift from God. We talked about God turning the tables. This is Jesus turning the tables. All of a sudden things don't go our way, and it's Jesus' invitation to say to us, this isn't up to you. It's bigger than you. Doing all the right things, living life perfectly, does not guarantee you actually need me, not works and obeying all the rules. So this type has a lot in common with the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The second type is law disobeying, law relying. So you might think this is a weird one. They have a strong works righteousness way of belief, but they aren't living up to it. So works righteousness way of belief, but they're not living up to it. And some of you are already chuckling. You probably know people like this. As a result, they're humbler, they're tolerant, because they know they're not cutting it, right? So as a result, they have a low spiritual self-esteem. They know in their hearts that they're not cutting it. They try at times, but it doesn't really last. And I saw this trend growing up. I had family members, both on my mom's side and my dad's side, that were heavy, heavy drinkers. I'm not just talking about enjoying a pint once in a while. They were heavy drinkers relying on that crutch to get them through trouble and life. And so they would be carousing, they'd be drinking, but then they would come down on us for going to a movie or listening to rock and roll. Great example, right? They're law disobeying, and law relying. So as a result, they're often on the margins, they're hanging back, they don't really dive in, they don't use their gifts, because they actually have such a low spiritual self-esteem. See, the law doesn't actually give you life, it just adds a heavy weight. There is no fruit that actually comes out of it. Type 3, law disobeying, not law relying. This group has thrown off the concept of the law of God. The law of God isn't written on our hearts. In their minds, there's nothing to obey. It's all grace. Hey, grace, man. Go easy on yourself. It's all grace. They have moral standards, but it's relative. It's not moral standards that God has given them. It's moral standards that they've come up with themselves, and they believe that they're actually meeting the standard. So they're actually quite a happy group. They're very tolerant. Hey, how can you not be happy? Right? Because I'm cutting the mustard, I've got these standards, but they're low enough, and I'm reaching them. But there is a subtle smugness. You can't help but if you feel like you've got it all figured out, and somebody else is actually striving to listen to God and obey, and sometimes is struggling with that, they're like, hey, chill, man. You're working way too hard. It's all grace. Maybe you know some of those folks. Type 4 is law obeying, but not law relying. So this group understands the gospel. They know it, that it's by grace, and they're trying to live out the freedom of that. They know that they can't add to what Jesus has done. There's nothing they can do to make God love them more, forgive them more, or like them more. They're learning to cling to Jesus' righteousness on their behalf and not on their good works. They're learning to rest in what Jesus has done. And because they've encountered Christ, they have a desire to listen and obey. They have a desire to just trust and obey. They know it's still important to listen to God's word and follow his voice. So this type is more tolerant than number three, more sympathetic than number one, and more confident than number two. But their confidence is not in themselves, their confidence is in the grace and the faithfulness of Jesus. This type would actually know that they are not always faithful. They're aware of their own failings, their own shortcomings. They're aware of their own weaknesses, and they're learning to trust Christ's strength in their weakness. People in this group who are really living this group are not perfect. They tend to still sometimes fall into category one, two, or three. But this group, because they understand grace, when they find that or see that in themselves, they continually run to Jesus. It gives them another reminder of how much they need the grace and love of Christ. So I want you to think about where do you naturally land? Where do you like to go? Where do you lean into when push comes to shove? When you're squeezed, often this is where you go. You don't learn that on your own. Most of us, if that's where we like to go, that's the family system that we've come from. And this isn't meant to condemn. This is an honest kind of, yeah, that's kind of where I go. Yeah, I lean in that direction. And it's just another reminder, an invitation for us to invite Jesus into that place in our lives. So, Abraham and Sarah are asked to leave their homeland and go to the land that God would show them. And there I'm going to make you a great nation. And through you, all the nations will be blessed. So there's the promise. So they obey by faith. So far, so good, right? But we have a problem. Sarah's barren and has lived in the land for a decade without any kids. So can you imagine the tension? We've been talking about inviting God into the tension of our lives. Can you imagine the tension she's living with this promise, through you, I'm going to give you so many descendants, they're going to outnumber the stars in the sky, and through you, I'm going to bless the world. Yet she's barren for 10 years. How would you feel? Would there be some tension? God, you've promised something. It doesn't seem like you're delivering. You ever felt that in your own journey with Jesus? He's promised something to you. You're waiting for God to deal with maybe this character flaw in your life. He doesn't seem to be going after it. You pray, and you're wondering, God, where are you? Been waiting for it. I feel barren. I feel weak for so many years. I think we can all identify with Sarah, can't we? So they're getting impatient. He's taking his sweet, sweet time. And so they fall prey to the same temptation Jesus faced in the wilderness. Turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. Rather than trust God and wait for him to feed you, you can take matters in your own hands. You can turn these stones into bread. So Sarah falls prey to the same temptation. You can fix this. So what's her remedy? It's popular in the culture. God wouldn't endorse it, but it's a cultural thing. God doesn't seem to be going after it at that point in time in history. But so Hagar thinks it's a viable option. Abraham, I'm old and I'm barren. Why don't you take someone who is fertile and young and beautiful? There's the choice laid before Abraham. What are you going to choose? Trust God? Stick with old and barren and trust God in his strength through weakness, or go your own route and choose young, beautiful, fertile? Trust in God and wait. Do your own thing and help God out a bit. So we all know how Abraham responds. He takes Hagar, and they have a child. I think we need to go easy on Abraham. How many of us in these situations of our lives, and we haven't had this exact thing happen to us, but we've had similar decisions laid before us where we have to choose either trust in God or do our own thing. How many of you come up with all kinds of justifications in those times? And they sound really convincing. Some of you are not putting up your hands because you don't even think it's a justification. It's like, well, I thought actually that was pretty valid. Right? We come up with these justifications. And if we really want to do something, we can pretty much find a justification for anything. I wonder what kind of dialogue or justifications Abraham was thinking through in that time. Well, God helps those who help themselves. Maybe I need to help God out. I'm not doing anything. I need to get busy. I need to take charge. I have the power within me. I can do this. I think as I've been working through this message, I've been coming up with, man, I do this a lot. There was a time when things weren't happening as a church and maybe weren't moving forward quite like I wanted, and then I began to see a trend. When I was reminded of that, I'd get busy. I'd work like crazy that week, and I would just be doing everything, and all of a sudden I realized, oh, I know what's going on. I'm actually doing a Hagar thing right now. I'm, rather than trust God in the waiting, I am taking it upon myself to get busy and make it happen. I think we all do it. I think we all feel the same as Abraham and Sarah and our waiting and our sense of powerlessness. We get busy, and it makes ourselves feel better that we're actually doing something. When God doesn't seem to be coming through, it's easy to rely on our own works. So here, Sarah is offering this beautiful, young, fertile maidservant. And Abraham takes the bait. He chooses Hagar, conceives a baby, and they give him the name Ishmael. I like how Keller puts it. He says, by sleeping with Hagar, Abraham was choosing to rely on his own capabilities. He was opting to work and gain his son. He was acting in faith, but the faith he had was in himself as his own savior. Those are powerful words. He was acting in faith, but the faith he had was in himself as his own savior. Abraham decided not to wait on God's supernatural actions to get his son. Instead, he decided to get his son through human attainment, through what he was capable of and what Hagar was capable of. I wonder how often we do the same thing. Trust and wait on God's supernatural actions, or trust in what I'm capable of on my own. I want you to think about the decision. What was the fruit of the decision that Abraham made? Anybody know the story? Yeah. So he did eventually get Isaac, yeah, right? Through Sarah.
But it took a lot longer.
Yeah. What happened as soon as Ishmael was born? Did it achieve the results that Abraham and Sarah wanted? No. How so? It was going to come through Isaac. The promise was going to come through Isaac. It was actually going to come through weakness, not strength. So when we actually work through strength, Hagar, beauty, strength, fertility, right? What's the fruit? conflict. Holy smokes.
To Hagar partially feeling like, hey, I'm better than Sarah now.
Yep.
Sarah feeling, hey, what's this? She's
immediately conflict between Hagar and Sarah. Jealousy, infighting, right? Isaac finally comes along, and how was that relationship? It was just fighting and feuding right from the get-go. I wonder how, if we actually pause and reflect on the choices, when we choose to work out of strength, apart from God's grace, I'm going to do this on my own, thank you very much. What's the fruit? It oftentimes doesn't go well, does it? I want you to think about the internal dialogue in your hearts, those of you who have embraced grace and weakness. Is there ever a feud in your own hearts between grace and weakness and strength and works? There's often a feud, isn't there? Isn't there a talking down? Isn't works-based righteousness often talked down to grace and weakness? Oh, come on. Really? You're going to embrace weakness? You've got what it takes. Oh, really? You're going to wait on God? You know what? He wants you to actually pull up your bootstraps and get going. Look how long you've been waiting. Do you ever hear those kind of lies? The temptation towards works rather than trusting and waiting? Oh, man, I think we hear that dialogue all the time. It's Ishmael and Isaac battling in your spirit. It's Hagar and Sarah, and you're always going to have that kind of conflict until we actually put Hagar to rest. Always at war, always mocking, whispering lies. And I think oftentimes, sometimes, we can fall prey to those lies. Make it happen on your own way. Get busy. So 14 years later, Abraham's 100 years old, and Sarah's 90 or 91, and they have a son, and they name him Isaac. So now they have one son, born out of beauty, fertility, and strength. They have another son, born out of old age, barrenness, and weakness. Right? One son, beauty, fertility, and strength. Second son, born out of old age, barrenness, and weakness. And I don't know if you are beginning to see the gospel emerge in this story. The gospel is always power, my power in weakness. That's God's promise. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Look at Christ. Look at the cross. Look at the glorious resurrection that came out of death. It's strength in weakness, or it's beauty, fertility, and you can do it. It's all up to you. And they are both at war with each other. I think it's a beautiful picture that Paul is laying down in verse 23. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment. You see what Paul's doing here? Hagar and her son Ishmael represent the law, this earthly Jerusalem. And Paul is telling those tempted to abandon the gospel for the law, to make the law a means of justification with God as a main principle of life. Their MO is, I can do it. I have what it takes. I don't trust grace. I trust in my own works, my own strength. And it begins to govern their whole life. It's all about them, pride and what they can accomplish. It's all about strength and not weakness, not waiting for God and his supernatural invention, but instead turning the stones into bread. Their MO is works, and their city is Jerusalem. It's basically saying it's not heavenly, it's earthly, and it's as good as it gets. Paul's saying, you go with Hagar, you can expect tension, you can expect strife, it's not going to bear fruit, and this is as good as it gets. Or it's Sarah and her son Isaac, which represent God's grace and faithfulness, and God's faithfulness. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says it beautifully. God saved you by his grace and when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. That is modeled in this text beautifully. Abraham is 100 years old, and he has a child. Can he take credit for it? Nope. It's actually a picture of God's strength in his weakness. Sarah is 91 and barren, and she has a son. Can she take credit for what she has done? No. See, the promise that through you all nations will be blessed needed to come through weakness. Can you imagine if that promise actually came through strength? Then we would have no gospel at all. If that was the way, then that would be all God has actually given us is work harder, do better. But the fact that the gospel came through Sarah, someone who was barren, was old, probably not that beautiful compared to Hagar, and it's through weakness that God's strength emerges. That is the gospel. That's why Paul is saying Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where you call home. She's the free woman, and she is your mother. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Sarah is your mother. Paul says it. Do you understand the significance of that? Hagar is not your mom. Sarah is. Barren, old, it highlights the beauty of the gospel. Grace to the barren. Strength in weakness. The crescendos, verse 27, as Isaiah said, "Rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor, for the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband." This is what Paul is saying. 1,200 years after Abraham, the Jews are in exile in Babylon. Their national life seemed to be over. Looked like they would never return home, never have their own country again. They seemed like failures, weak, helpless, while the other nations that they lived in seemed strong and together. Here they are, weak and broken and barren. But God says to them, the nation of Israel, "Now that you are helpless, you will see that it is the weak in whose lives my grace works." Now that you're finally helpless and you realize your helpless state, you can begin to get a taste of my strength in your weakness. While the strong are busy relying on themselves, I am fulfilling my promise in and through you, and I will make you as numerous as the stars, and I will do it, my strength, in your weakness. So God looks down on two women, one beautiful, one fertile, and the other barren and old, and he chooses to save the world through who? The barren one. The weak one. So question, can you identify with Sarah in any way? If you can, how does your experience comfort you or excite you? Think about that for a moment. Can you identify with Sarah in any way? How many of you identify with Sarah? Do you ever feel barren? Do you ever feel weak? Do you ever feel lost? Wondering where God is? He's promised you something, doesn't seem to be delivering. You ever feel like you're the dregs compared to somebody else who looks so strong and so together? Maybe you identify with Sarah. And if you can, how does your experience comfort you and excite you? What does this say to you if you identify with Sarah? Is God done with you? Do you have a sense of hope? That it's actually, you are exactly where you need to be? I had to wrestle with this text. I believe that God is saying something to me in a very deep way, more profound way than I'm even grasping. Many of you know I've been battling with chronic pain and for over a year, and it doesn't seem to be getting better. And I am more in touch with my physical weakness now than I have ever been in my life. And I wonder, as I'm preaching and teaching this, I have to sit there and I go, God, I don't know what you're doing. But I feel like I'm in a helpless state. I easily compare myself to others and where I would love to be physically, but I can't. I can't do the things I want. I can't do the things I love, the things that give me energy. I feel absolutely weak. And I would love to fix it, but I can't. It's out of my control. And all I can do is, Lord, I need to know your strength in my weakness. I need to know your hope. And I trust that in this season of suffering, that you are showing yourself strong, that you are actually going to do something in a grand way through this time that I can't even comprehend right now. That's my own journey. I wonder what this says to you. Do you feel particularly weak and helpless right now? Feel like you're at the end of your rope? You've got nothing left. Tank's empty. The reservoir is empty. Perhaps God's at work in you in a very deep way, wanting you and desiring and inviting you to experience his strength in your weakness on a level that you've never even dreamt of or come close to before. I think Jesus invites us to tap into that. And sometimes it's a struggle. I think Sarah is a huge encouragement for those of us who see ourselves as failures. You see, ancient cultures told a woman that her worth and righteousness was based on her ability to bear children, and if she couldn't, she was useless to the tribe. And this passage undermines that idea. The good news of Jesus cries out that the people who have the most self-reliant, strong, feel that they can make it on their own will eventually discover that it's just barren. And that too is a gift from God's grace. And the barren, the poor, the marginal, the forgotten, the dismissed, the weak can be more fruitful and rich and powerful than they ever imagined. But it's no longer your strength, it's his. Strength in weakness. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is trying to convey. So we're going to open up the communion table, and I think this is a beautiful opportunity for us to just respond to the goodness of God and the glorious gospel. And to ponder Christ's broken body and his shed blood, his weakness for our strength. He who is made righteous died for the unrighteous so that we might become the righteousness of God. Strength in weakness. That's the gospel. So as we come to the table, take your time. Come in groups if you can. Come couples, friends, gather on the table. If we could have one person kind of lead that time. Everybody take some bread. I think the bread's all cut up. We know that there's some colds going around, so we don't have the traditional tear off and dip. So just take what you touch, dip it, or actually take your cup. And let's gather around the table and just glory in the gospel and the good news of Jesus. And may we encounter him as we gather around the table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the invitation this morning to embrace the grace of Christ, even more deeply than we have ever done before. And maybe invite you and your strength in our weakness on a whole new level. We believe, Lord, that on a very deep level, you are inviting us to press into you and know your strength in new ways, even through our weakness. And Lord, we just confess that we don't know how to do that. We don't. We often revert back to trying on our own. And so, Lord, would you give us your grace? Would you pour out your grace that we would truly understand on a new level your strength in our weakness? And Lord, when we revert back to that old law-relying way of living, Lord, would you continue to draw us back to Jesus? And may we discover in those times, like the prodigal discovered with his father, that you greet us on the road and you embrace us and you lavish us with your grace and your forgiveness. May we continue to encounter you even in our weakness and our frailty. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.